There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Thus begins this well-known parable. Usually we don't pay much attention to these opening verses. They seem to be there only to provide an introduction for the real story which follows. But on the contrary, these verses are of great significance for understanding the parable. In verse 12, three quite unexpected and unthinkable actions take place. And almost certainly, Jesus' listeners would have been shocked, astonished at what they heard. And they would have been exclaiming, "How can this be? That's impossible. Unbelievable." What the younger son did was unthinkable. He asked for his share of the inheritance while his father was still alive. He asked for his share of the inheritance while his father was still alive. Now, how would such a request have been received in the Middle Eastern culture of Jesus' day? How would it be understood in our more traditional Chinese or Indian cultures today? Because asking his living father for his share of the inheritance was saying, "Father, I wish you would hurry up and die." In his book, Poet and Peasant, Dr. Kenneth Bailey wrote, "For over 15 years, I have been asking people from all walks of life, from Morocco to India, from Turkey to the Sudan, about the implications of a son's request for his inheritance while his father was still living. The answer has almost always been emphatically the same. The conversation runs as follows. Has anyone ever made such a request in your village?" "Never." "Could anyone ever make such a request?" "Impossible." "If anyone did, what would happen?" "Well, his father would beat him, of course." "Why?" "This request means he wants his father to die." The second unexpected, astonishing action was the response of the father to his son's request. He agreed. We can picture the murmurs and cries of surprise and disbelief that would have greeted Jesus' words here. The listeners would have expected Jesus to describe the father's outrage and anger and throwing the son out of the house. Instead, Jesus tells us that the father in the parable agreed to his son's request. And clearly, this was no ordinary father. The third unexpected action, the older son remained silent. He should have angrily scolded his younger brother. He should have tried to bring his younger brother to repentance and reconcile him to his father. At the very least, he should have refused to take his share of the inheritance. But what kind of son was this who remained silent and accepted his share in such circumstances? One of my former students was from the conservative Indian state of Orissa. And he told me of the time that he angrily beat his older brother for being rude and disrespectful to their father. So in these opening verses, both sons behaved in ways which must have caused deep disappointment and hurt to their father. Their behavior reflected a failure in their relationship with their father. The parable continues with the younger son in a far country living a wasteful life. In time, he becomes destitute. A famine worsens his situation, and in desperation, he glues and ties himself to a citizen who attempts to shake him off by offering a job no self-respecting Jew would ever consider, looking after pigs. But the younger son accepted the offer. That tells us how desperate and how low he had sunk. And then in verses 17 to 19, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" Was this repentance? Well, perhaps, but perhaps not. It may have been just a clever plan to improve his personal circumstances. I think being a well-fed hired hand was better than being a starving son. But I'd like to give him the benefit of the doubt. I believe he was sincere and that he was repentant, though they're not at this stage fully repentant. I used to think his willingness to be received back as a hired hand and not a son showed his contrition, his humility. Dr. Kenneth Bailey has shown otherwise to me. The son's request to be received as a hired hand and not as a son showed not humility, but pride, a pride which had not yet fully been broken down. A hired hand was not like a bond servant or a slave. He would be free, independent, living outside. He would come in each day to work on his father's estate. And this arrangement gave him a social status that was not inferior to his father or brother. And he was also be earning wages, allowing him to live independent of his family. So he could maintain his personal pride and independence. Now the plan was quite clever and it was feasible. Except for one problem. And it was quite a problem. And that was the reaction of the villagers to his homecoming. And their reaction would have been very hostile. They would not overlook the shabby, thoroughly shameful way and insulting way he had treated his father. He would remain a despised outcast to the villagers. But he was so desperate, he was prepared to face their hostility. Dr. Bailey puts it this way: "The prodigal will be mocked by a crowd that will gather spontaneously as word flashes across the village telling of his return. As soon as the prodigal reaches the edge of the village and is identified, a crowd will gather. Now he will be subject to taunt songs and many other types of verbal and possibly physical abuse. The father is fully aware of how his son will be treated. And the actions of the father in response to his son's homecoming all serve to protect his son from the hostility of the village, as well as to restore him into fellowship with the community and with himself. Verse 20. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. Now, I find this amazing. But while the son was still a long way off, the father saw him. And for me, this must have been, this tells me that the father must have been scanning the horizon morning after morning, day after day, for the first sign of his son's return. No wonder a well-known preacher called this parable the parable of the waiting father. So we read, the father ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And here is another surprising action. No Middle Eastern gentleman ever runs anywhere, especially in public. It is most undignified and humiliating. But such was the father's compassion for his son. He was prepared to suffer public humiliation in running to his son and embracing him. And this was, of course, what the Lord Jesus experienced when he publicly welcomed the tax collectors and sinners and had meal fellowship with them. Jesus knew he would be misunderstood and criticized, but he was prepared to experience the misunderstanding, the slanderous distortion of his motives and character, and his rejection by the religious leaders when he reached out to tax collectors and sinners, embracing and protecting them. How did the son respond to his father's unexpected display of love? Verse 21. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You notice something there? He left out, make me like one of your hired men. Why? I believe he was overwhelmed by his father's astonishing display of love. And that love drove away all thought of trying to maintain his pride and independence. He was humbled and broken by his father's radical display of love towards him. He could only humbly accept his restoration to sonship. And ultimately, this is full repentance, which confesses one's utter unworthiness before God, and at the same time is in amazed wonder and awe, accepts God's gracious invitation to sonship. And it was when I really realized this experientially, as well as theologically, that I experienced great freedom and deep gratitude to the Lord. No need for anxious striving to gain God's acceptance. Nothing to prove in God's sight because of his love and his forgiveness. But simply repent and gratefully receive his gracious invitation to sonship. It's a message I often emphasize to people, especially to those who may feel that they are outcasts and rejects like drug addicts and prisoners. And I seek to assure them that as long as they repent, God accepts them as sons and daughters. But won't people exploit and take advantage of this kind of love? And this is the very concern expressed to me by someone who was concerned that my repeated emphasis on God's unbounded, gracious, forgiving love might lead such people with their background to take it easy in their Christian life. He was afraid that it would produce nominalism and complacency. I mean, since God is so forgiving and gracious, there's no need then to really try so hard, is there? I believe the reverse is true. A truly repentant person will never exploit the gracious love of God. Instead, he or she will be liberated and energized by the reality of God's grace. And paradoxically, it is often a person's prior experience of God's grace and loving acceptance that brings about his repentance. Do you remember Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector? Though he was wealthy, Zacchaeus was socially and religiously ostracized by fellow Jews, whom he would have extorted and overtaxed. Much of his wealth had been dishonestly gained, and we can be sure that he had no wish to part with any portion of his wealth. And yet in Luke 19, verse 18, we read, "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.'" Now, that is a remarkable change, impossible change humanly. What was it that brought about this transformation in the life of one who was always thought of receiving and hoarding, never of giving? Well, it was Jesus' acceptance of him, Jesus' initiative in entering his house, the house of a rejected, ostracized outcast, and therefore, as it were, declaring that house clean and suitable to welcome Jesus. I believe it was those acts that brought about the deep repentance in his life. Philip, a recovering addict, was in Changi Prison Hospital. And I was informed by a senior CNB officer who asked me to visit Philip. Now, the night before, the chaplain had been able to visit Philip, and understanding that Philip was truly repentant, and so the chaplain, Reverend Henry Koo, passed that on to me. So the next day, the first thing I said when I saw Philip was, "Philip, God has forgiven you." And the next thing, he just broke down and cried and ran to me. And then he told me that when people scolded him and berated him, he became even more hardened. But when people extended forgiveness and love to him, this broke him and brought him to deeper repentance. On one occasion, a person with suicidal tendencies, really suicidal, asked me if God would forgive her if she took her own life. If she took her life, would she still go to heaven? Well, I believe she truly knew Jesus as her Savior. I believe that she had truly repented of her sins, and therefore she would go to heaven even if she took her own life. But should I tell her that? I hesitated. You can understand why. I mean, supposing I said, well, yes, sister, even if you jump, the Lord's going to receive you into heaven. And then she says to me, well, goodbye, Pastor. I'll see you up there. Oh, that would be terrible. But that was the kind of risk I was faced with. But I believe that I owed her what I believed to be the truth. And so I explained to her that I believed her faith was real, her repentance was real, and that therefore, even if she took her own life, she would be going up to heaven. What was her response? After a little while, she said, thank you, Pastor, for sharing with me that. I am so amazed that God would love me so much. I'm so amazed that even if I take my own life, God will still accept me and forgive me and take me up to heaven. And she was so uplifted and encouraged by this thought of God's love for her that she said, no, I want to keep on living. Well, let's turn to the older son. The parable has him returning home after a day working in the fields, and as he neared the house, he was surprised to hear the sound of music and dancing, loud music. Obviously, a big celebration was underway. How come he, the eldest son, knew nothing about it? When a servant told him the reason for the celebration, his younger brother's homecoming, he was really angry. He was the one who stayed at home, dutifully serving the father and looking after things. By contrast, his younger brother had left home, wasted away all his property in dissolute living, and then shamelessly, apparently, without any sense of shame, just hurries back to the father. And for the older son, his father should have given the younger brother a thorough scolding and sent him away. But instead, he threw a huge feast. But the older son, too, was lost and alienated from his father. But as soon as he heard the sound and signs of the celebration, he would have known that his father was hosting a big feast to which the whole village had been invited. I mean, you don't kill a fatted calf for just two or three families. So he knew it was something involving the whole village. So whatever the reason for the celebration, and despite his anger, he should have hurried in and helped his father entertain the guests. Because this is the role and responsibility of eldest sons in Asian and Middle Eastern cultures. I am myself an eldest Chinese son, and I sense that responsibility to stand alongside my father at occasions like this and co-host the event with him. But instead, he angrily refused to go in. In that culture, that was shocking. Unfilial behavior. It was a great insult to the father, a real loss of face. And the listeners would have expected Jesus to say, and the father angrily demanded his son to fulfill his filial duties and send out a servant to escort his son home. Instead, in another unprecedented display of love, the father went out personally to entreat his son. And in that culture, it's the son who should go to the father, not the father to the son. Verses 29 to 30. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not this brother of mine, this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. What was the oldest son's problem? Well, he failed to understand what kind of father he had. He related not as a son to the father, but as a servant to the master. The Pharisee saw God as a boss to be served, a taskmaster to be obeyed, an examiner who grades a person's righteousness, and he, they believe, they scored higher than anyone else. I've never disobeyed your orders. And so they failed to see the danger they were in. And so when Jesus said, look, the tax collectors and Pharisees are getting into the kingdom ahead of you, they said, what nonsense, what foolishness. But it was the truth, because their piety separated them from God. Because a piety that leads men astray to pride and self-assurance is an almost hopeless thing. Nothing separates a person from God so radically as self-assured piety. The inability of the Pharisees to understand what it was that God wanted from men led to their total inability to understand how God could ever accept sinners and outcasts. The older son, that is the Pharisees, were unable to relate to God as loving Father. So their minds boggled at the idea of sinners and outcasts being accepted by God. For them, it was impossible that those whose lifestyle was furthest from God's law could ever be accepted by God. Yes. Like the Pharisees, we are servants of God, our Master. But first and foremost, we are sons and daughters of a loving Father. Well, we ought to be relating to God as Abba, Papa, Dad, Daddy. And if this is not our experience, then we are not yet where God wants us to be. Let's have a time of quiet meditation. Abba Father, we thank you for the great privilege of being able to address you and to relate to you as Abba, Papa. Thank you.